Our second speaker today is Professor Tracy, whom I've introduced before, and his topic is Two Erasmuses, Two Luthers, Erasmus's Strategy in Defense of the Liber Arbitrium.
Thanks very much, Lou. Yesterday morning, when Professor Hale was speaking about how he felt as a philologist, as a German professor here among all the historians and theologians, I was rather taken with his remarks because I understand very much how he feels, in my case, as a Luther, or excuse me, as an Erasmus scholar here among all the Luther scholars. Because, like Professor Hale, on the one hand, it really is an honor and a privilege for me to be here, but on the other hand, I do feel a little bit peculiar. I don't know quite what the word for it is. There was a phrase yesterday morning, something about a flea on the fur coat of the Lord. Perhaps that describes it, or maybe just a fly in the ointment, which is probably more appropriate in this case, because Erasmus compared himself, debating against Luther, to a fly against an elephant. So we have the elemental force of Luther on the one hand, and the fly on the other hand, or perhaps the Flying Dutchman, as Lou Spitz was saying this morning. But perhaps we can leave all these things to the realm of elephantasy and move on to a few other things. What I mean to say is that I will be approaching the debate between Luther and Erasmus from Erasmus's standpoint, though I will be trying to focus for our purposes here on what Erasmus's conception is of what Luther is trying to accomplish and where precisely he tries to register his disagreements with Luther. I do think that maybe another kind of prefatory remark is in order. Professor Spitz was speaking yesterday afternoon about changes in the history of Luther scholarship that might be traced back to the Luther Jubilee about 100 years ago. Well, there have been similar changes in the understanding of Renaissance humanism, perhaps especially in the last three decades or so. In the case of Erasmus, perhaps tracing back to the 400th anniversary of his death in 1936, which was the occasion for a lot of publications and a new kind of interest in Erasmus. Broadly speaking, this new understanding of Renaissance humanism that's emerged in the last few decades among scholars identifies the humanist much more closely with the Christian tradition and rather discounts a lot of what was being said earlier about the pagan emphasis of humanist thought, especially in Italy. So if, for instance, the humanists are commonly highly critical of scholastic theologians, it is not only because of their interest in classical authors, but also because of their reading of the Church Fathers. Specifically in the case of Erasmus, if there are points at which he clearly seems uncomfortable with specific Catholic doctrines or practices, it is not because he is a crypto-rationalist after the manner of Voltaire, as some people used to write about him in the earlier part of this century, but rather because he is in the peculiar position of combining the really novel vocation of a critical scholar of the New Testament. And for him, it really is a vocation. So he is in the position of combining that rather novel vocation with, on the other hand, a belief and a sincere belief that the authority, when it comes to deciding how to interpret, how to choose among the many possibilities that are offered by the New Testament, is the consensus of the Church. So we have him on the one hand looking at a specific doctrine or practice and sort of scratching his head and saying, well, this really doesn't seem clearly warranted in the New Testament. On the other hand, suggesting, well, that really the way in which questions of this sort are decided in the history of the Christian Church is by the consensus of the Church over the period of time and through a broad geographical consensus as well. So that, I think, is the way that most people nowadays would account for the kind of tensions that occur in Erasmus's thought. Well, that, broadly speaking, is the kind of perspective from which I'll be approaching things this morning. Now, as I was kind of suggesting, Erasmus has been accused at various times of many different things, but one thing that he has seldom been accused of is theological consistency. Perhaps especially when it comes to the position that he took on free will in his debate with Martin Luther. Many people who have commented on De Libero Arbitrio, appeared in 1524, of course Erasmus's book against Luther, many people who have commented on De Libero Arbitrio and also on the two-part response which Erasmus wrote to Luther's reply. So we have Erasmus, De Libero Arbitrio, 1524, Luther's reply, 1525, De Servo Arbitrio, and then a two-part reply by Erasmus over the next 2 years, which is called Hyper Aspistes, or, well, it doesn't mean overcoat, it means overshield. In other words, against Luther, you need two shields, not just one, but you need an overshield. That's kind of what it means. Well, many people who've commented on these writings have noticed that Erasmus' sympathies seem to be divided between an Augustinian doctrine, as he calls it, which attributes something to free will, but very little, and a far more optimistic assessment of what the human will can accomplish without the aid of divine grace. Now, it will not be the intention of this paper to argue against all evidence that Erasmus did, after all, have a single coherent view or consistent view of the relationship between nature and grace. Rather, my purpose will be to suggest that Erasmus was himself conscious of the ambiguity of his position, and indeed that he was quite capable of entertaining two conflicting opinions, albeit for somewhat different purposes and in somewhat different ways. On the one hand, as a New Testament scholar, he recognized that the letters of Paul, particularly as understood by St. Augustine, envisioned a human will enslaved to sin until liberated by grace. On the other hand, as a student of the Greek fathers, and Origen is especially important here, and likewise and as an admirer of the pagan sages of antiquity, he had some sympathy for the view taught by certain scholastic theologians of the late Middle Ages that the human will, unaided by grace, might perform morally good actions which would fittingly, or to use the Latin term de congruo, merit or be rewarded by divine grace. So he's kind of pulled in these two different directions. One, because of his reading of the New Testament, also St. Augustine to some degree. The other, because of his reading of the Greek fathers, we might say the classics as well. Now, in his writings against Luther, and this is especially true of the second part of Hyper Aspistes, which really not too many people have read, in these writings, I think we find something that is of particular interest for the intellectual history of the next two centuries, precisely because Erasmus is divided between these two positions. It's as if his mind is a kind of microcosm of the larger divisions of European thought over the next two centuries. Furthermore, this kind of division within Erasmus himself, this sense of being pulled in two different ways, is curiously parallel to the way that he reads and understands Luther, because if there are two Erasmuses, as far as he's concerned, there are also two Luthers. On the one hand, there is an evangelical doctor, someone whom he writes in a letter to Pope Leo X, is a mighty trumpet for the expounding of the gospel. That's one Luther. The other Luther is a doctor hyperbolicus, a doctor who has his own hyperboles, who insists on foisting these on scripture with little or no warrant. So as far as he's concerned, there is a kind of distinction to be made in Luther as well, and this is kind of the critical point, really, in Erasmus's understanding of Luther. Now, in what follows, I'm first going to look briefly at the initial debate between Luther and Erasmus, that is the De Libero Arbitrio, followed by the De Servo Arbitrio. My purpose here will obviously not be to cover all of the issues that are dealt with here. In one sense, the whole question of religious authority, how do you decide what the Bible means in case of some uncertainty? I mean, Erasmus's conception of the consensus of the church versus Luther's doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. In some sense, that issue is really more important than any of the others. But I won't be addressing that at all. I'm going to limit myself, excuse me, to this question of how exactly Erasmus tries to defend his doctrine of free choice, or liberum arbitrium. And this involves two different things. On the one hand, it involves Erasmus's argument, or his perception, that there is a difference between what he would call the evangelical or gospel teaching of Luther's early writings and what he would call the hyperbolic view that appears in Luther's writings when Luther becomes enraged by the attacks of his enemies and starts adding things that weren't there before and are not warranted in the scriptures. So that's one thing. The other thing, and kind of parallel to that again, is Luther's reading of Erasmus. because when Luther sits down to read De Servo Arbitrio, he kind of follows a strategy in replying to Erasmus, in which he sort of detects a Pelagian Erasmus lurking behind, as it were, the self-professed Augustinian of De Libero Arbitrio. In other words, Luther has the sense that Erasmus's personal opinions are really not the same that he professes to defend in De Libero Arbitrio. So first I will talk about that, and having done that, it will then be possible in the second part of this discussion to show how in Erasmus's reply to Luther, especially in the second part of that reply, he develops his view of Luther, the kind of two Luthers in greater detail, but he also acknowledges openly this kind of division, this kind of division within his own mind, which really does characterize his position in De Libero Arbitrio. Now, De Libero Arbitrio, on free choice, Erasmus's book against Luther, is quite clear in what it opposes, but less clear in what it affirms. What it opposes is stated in terms of a quote verbatim from the 36th article of Luther's Assertio Omnium Articulorum, Assertion of All the Articles, published in December of 1520, which was kind of the second round of his defense of the 95 Theses. And he's referring back to an earlier treatise Luther is called the Responsio of 1518. He first publishes the 95 Theses, then he has a response defending them, and then he has an assertio defending the response. So in the assertio of December 1520, in Article 36, Luther says the following. I was wrong to say, and he's referring to the 1518 responsio, I was wrong to say there, free choice before grace is a thing in name only. What I ought to have said simply is that free choice is an imaginary thing, or a name with no reality, since it does not lie in anyone's power to think good or evil, but all things happen by absolute necessity, as was taught in Wycliffe's article that was condemned by the Council of Constance, end quote. So this is the doctrine quoted by Erasmus that he intends to attack in De Libero Arbitrio. And in combating this opinion, he follows a particular, we might say, argumentative strategy, and that is to dissociate, to make a division between this idea of absolute necessity or mere necessity and on the other hand, those things which Erasmus believes that Luther has taught, quote, in a pious and Christian manner, namely, throwing off all fiducia or trust in our own merits, works, and faculties, and transferring all trust to God and his promises, end quote. Time and again, Erasmus argues that this trust in God's promises, which he says is the fruit of Luther's teaching, is to be found by attending to the scriptures, but without reading into them the specific paradoxes which Luther has contrived. And furthermore, he says, Luther himself, at an earlier point, quote, formally attributed something to human choice or to free choice, but was carried along by the heat of controversy to the point that he has now denied it altogether. So here he's suggesting a kind of division between a certain kind of doctrine in Luther and a paradoxical assertion which is not warranted in the scripture, and furthermore that this division can be sorted out over a chronological framework. Now, he does not name the works in which Luther allegedly allowed some role for free choice, but this passage in De Libero Arbitrio is by no means the first time that Erasmus distinguishes between what he seems to regard as the core of Luther's doctrine and his more recent paradoxes. And I don't mean here to go into a long discussion of the evolution of Luther's, or rather Erasmus's attitudes toward Luther. That's kind of a separate topic in itself. What might be mentioned is that the first case, or the first place in Erasmus's writings where it's clear that he has a distinct impression of exactly what it is that Luther is saying, is in a letter that he writes to Justus Jonas, who was a friend and later, of course, a colleague of Luther's at the University of Wittenberg. When Erasmus was in the Low Countries in 1519, Justus Jonas, who was also a humanist, made a trip to visit him there, and he brought along an early edition of Luther's Operationes in Psalmos. And it's very clear from Erasmus's response that he's extremely impressed by the doctrine of grace that he finds in this work. And he says so in letters to Jonas, and several other people at the same time. Furthermore, to a certain degree, he pays Luther the highest compliment of which a scholar is capable, and that is the compliment of imitation. This is clear, for example, in his own continuing work on the paraphrases of the New Testament, in which he, paraphrases successive books of the New Testament. He started with the epistles. By this time, he was beginning to move on to the Gospels. For example, in the town library at Rotterdam, which has the best collection anywhere of editions of Erasmus's works, there are several editions of his paraphrase to the Gospel of John, which was published in 1523. And in one of these editions, there's a little handwritten note in the front in a 16th century hand, which says that the writer of this note has seen to it that this particular book is corrected according to the expurgatory index that was published in Rome in 1555. You see, Erasmus was not really a total heretic. He was not put on the index of forbidden books, but his works were put on the Roman expurgatory index, meaning that certain passages had to be taken out. And in fact, in this particular volume in the Rotterdam Library, there are certain passages that are inked out. And there's another volume of the same work in which the same passages are covered over with a little piece of, it looks like tape. I don't know what they would have used. So there were very conscientious people who followed out the directions of the index. And fortunately, you can find other copies of the same work and find out what was crossed out. And there are 14 passages in this particular writing, and 8 of them deal with the concept of saving faith, and 3 specifically speak of sola fides or sola credulitas. So Erasmus is using this language that he finds in Luther. Now, it would be kind of a separate topic to go into exactly what he means by that. He does not mean by it the same thing that Luther means. But clearly, what I want to say is he's impressed by what he finds in Luther, and he, to some degree, adapts what he finds in Luther, puts it into his own writings, his own understanding of the New Testament. At the same time that he is incorporating some of Luther's views into his own writings, he is also expressing in some of his letters a new sense of reserve with regard to what Luther has to say, specifically in regard to Luther's writings like the Babylonian Captivity of the Church or the Assertio Omnium Articulorum, the one from which he quotes in De Libero Arbitrio, or the De Abrogatione Missae. These works he characterizes as polemical in contrast to the more devotional works of Luther's, for which he has words of praise. So he's making that kind of distinction between certain of Luther's writings. Hitherto, when he had made reserved comments about Luther, it was not in relation to anything specific that Luther said, merely that there was a certain something of anger or wrath in Luther's writing that kind of disturbed him. But now, after the appearance of these writings that I've just mentioned, now he has a kind of touchstone by which he can convince skeptical Catholic friends and supporters that his position, what he wants to see for the church, really is not the same thing as what Luther wants to see for the church. So, for example, he will say to one of his Catholic supporters who's a little bit skeptical, quote, "Where do I say that whatever we do is a sin?" In other words, here is a point at which you can tell there's already a difference between what Erasmus hopes for by way of reform of the church and what Luther hopes for. Even though he disagrees with Luther, however, it doesn't follow that he regarded these questions as the most important ones. In fact, in one letter he says that what he calls Luther's paradoxes are trivial. That's the word he uses. They are trivial by comparison, he says, to the harm that true religion might suffer from Luther's sworn enemies. And here, the point is that especially the Dominicans and Franciscans who are writing against Luther, Erasmus, who was a little bit paranoid himself, as I think so many intellectuals are, I appeal to the scholars who are present to bear me out on that, Erasmus is a little paranoid, and he tends to have the feeling, and he's to some degree right, as a matter of fact, that the people who are out after Luther are out after him personally, and furthermore, everything that he stands for, which includes this new critical approach to the study of the Bible based on the biblical languages rather than simply on the Vulgate and so forth. And so he sees a real danger here for the possibility of reform being snuffed out by people whom he regards as simply out to defend their own privileges, their own power. And so in this case, he says that Luther's paradoxes are trivial compared to the harm that could be done to the church by men whom he says, in what I think is a rather vicious allusion to one of his favorite enemies, who happens to be the papal legate, what Luther says in his Paradoxes is rather trivial to the harm that could be done to the church by men who, Erasmus says, do not even believe in the immortality of the soul. In other words, there are more fundamental things at stake. So he kind of disagrees with Luther, but that is not the most important issue. What I'm trying to suggest here is that well before the time, a couple of years later, when Erasmus became convinced, rather against his will, that it was necessary for him to take a stand against Luther in order to retain his credibility with Catholic patrons, even before he became convinced that he had to take a stand somehow against Luther, he had already kind of worked out in his own mind a strategy for how to do this. And as he wrote in a letter to Ulrich Zwingli shortly before he started work on his De Servo Arbitrio, he said, if I do write against Luther, I will write in such a way as not to please the Pharisees, meaning the monks, meaning the defenders of what he called the religion of ceremonies and so forth. In other words, Luther's avowed enemies are not going to be pleased by this book that he writes against Luther, which in fact is true. The De Servo Arbitrio had a rather lukewarm reception in Catholic circles to a great extent. Anyway, the distinction then between Luther's paradoxes and the, as it were, evangelical core of Luther's doctrine is something that appears in Erasmus's letters early on in the 1520s, and so it's not surprising then that we find this same strategy turning up in the De Libero Arbitrio. So this is what Erasmus wishes to attack then. He wishes to attack what he calls the paradoxes of Luther, specifically the idea of absolute necessity, that everything happens by God's will, that human choice has absolutely no role to play. That's what he wants to attack. What he himself wishes to affirm is somewhat less clear. Apart from the opinions of Luther and his supporters, there are three other possible options on the question of grace and free will, which Erasmus lays out in De Servo Arbitrio. The first is the opinion of the ancient Pelagians, who say that individual persons do not need any special grace of forgiveness, yet they still owe their salvation to God, since it was God who both created and redeemed the human will. Secondly, there are those whom Erasmus called Scotists, but as Professor McSorley, who will be here this afternoon, or speaking this afternoon, has pointed out, it's really not Duns Scotus himself he means, but rather some later medieval theologians. Anyway, those whom he calls Scotists, he says, are even more favorable to human free will, human free choice, than are the Pelagians, for they assert that the will unaided by grace in any sense is able to perform morally good works by which divine grace is merited. And here again is the idea of a de congro merit by human actions apart from any sort of divine grace. So first, the will does morally good actions of which it is capable by its own resources, and then God, as it were, recognizes this by granting his grace. That's the idea that he's referring to. The third option is that of St. Augustine and his followers, who assert that salvation indeed depends on special grace. And by special grace, he's referring to a rather peculiar point that I'll come back to. He says in De Servo Arbitrio that there are different kinds of grace. The first is that nature itself is a kind of grace, that it comes from God. So nature itself is a kind of grace. Apart from that, everything else is special grace. Well, Augustine and his followers stress the importance of different kinds of special grace. There is a prevenient grace, or operative grace, which moves the will to repent. There is a cooperative grace, which conducts the renewed will in the path of righteousness. And finally, there is a grace which leads the way even unto the end. In other words, he's referring here to the idea of final perseverance. Now, free choice, liberum arbitrium, enters the picture in this Augustinian view only insofar as it lies in man's power to accept or reject prevenient or cooperative grace. Quote, just as it lies in our power to open or close our eyes to a light that is brought before us, end quote. This Augustinian position, Erasmus and De Libero Arbitrio characterizes as quite probable. This is the most likely position. Elsewhere, and this is, I'm not sure about this, but it seems a little odd. Elsewhere, when he describes the Augustinian position, he seems to be including Luther, because he includes in his statement of the Augustinian position here what sounds like an allusion to Luther's early doctrine of the resignation to hell, because he says, according to this Augustinian view, quote, the human person submits himself utterly to God's will, whether he wish to save or to consign to perdition. Now, this kind of emphasis on divine grace, which is characteristic of the Augustinian school, Erasmus and De Libero Arbitrio professes to find vehemently plausible. Indeed, he said, applaud to the point of hyperbole those who teach in this vein, providing only that they refrain from saying such things as that everything that the will does, everything that we do or will, is explained by absolute necessity. So here, this is this basic distinction he's trying to make between what he calls Luther's paradoxes and the Augustinian position, which still allows something for free will, though Erasmus says very little. Now, this is what he defends then in the De Libero Arbitrio. He says he's defending the Augustinian position against Luther's paradoxes. That much seems pretty clear. The problem is that there are certain passages in this book which make one wonder a little bit as to whether or not this Augustinian opinion, which Erasmus professes to defend, is really what he thinks. For example, it has often been noticed that he defines the term free will, or free choice rather, librum arbitrium, in such a way that makes no reference whatever to the concept of grace. And this has seemed a little bit problematic. Now, it's not a case of inadvertence, because some of the terms he uses in that definition, he uses several times later on in the same work. So it's pretty clear that he's choosing his words very carefully, and that's something that you would kind of expect Erasmus to do anyway. So he's choosing his words very carefully, but the way he chooses his words leaves a lot of questions open. Particularly, it does not answer the question whether he thinks the will of its own power can choose to accept the grace of forgiveness, or whether there must first be it must first be aided or freed from sin by a different kind of grace. So a lot of these questions are open. There's some room for doubt as to whether the Augustinian position that Erasmus professes to defend is the one that he really prefers himself. And this, of course, is where Luther comes in De Servo Arbitrio. Now, as Professor Edwards was telling us earlier, Luther is not exactly known for his thoughtful appreciation of an opponent's point of view. That was not Luther's strong suit. He was, however, a skillful debater. Rather than recognizing what Erasmus is calling the Augustinian view as a genuine option, Luther claims it is identical with his own position, since he says one cannot wholly trust in God and his grace unless one first accepts the salutary doctrine of absolute necessity. Now, if Erasmus had sought to isolate Luther and his hyperboles or paradoxes from the Augustinian and Orthodox position, in his view, Luther's strategy is to show that Erasmus really is a Pelagian, despite the Augustinian professions of the De Libero Arbitrio. So he's trying to show that there are two Erasmuses. This, of course, is what everybody tries to do in some kind of debate, to show that the other person is contradicting himself. This is just a kind of normal strategy. Now, Luther does overshoot the mark somewhat in his usual zest for combat, but I think he pretty clearly does detect, and in fact delights in exposing, the fact that Erasmus' stated preference was not necessarily his real opinion. Now, curiously enough, Luther misses the one point that kind of stands out in Erasmus's discussion of grace, and that is this business of saying that nature itself is a kind of grace, because the source for that point of view, that nature is grace, and therefore if you say that man is saved by his own works, his own will, you're not contradicting the idea of grace. That position, of course, is articulated by the Pelagians, by Pelagius and other of his supporters in their running debate with Augustine. Now, somehow Luther doesn't pick up on that, but there are other things that he does pick up on. He does notice, and he lists for his reader's edification, all of the many questions that are left unanswered by Erasmus's rather open-ended definition of free choice, what exactly it is, what exactly it can do. Elsewhere, Luther catches Erasmus slipping into his interpretation of the deluge account in the book of Genesis, a peculiarly mild conception of human sinfulness. Erasmus had been speaking of what he called a proclivity to evil being present But what he said was that this proclivity to evil is present in, quote, many men, unquote. Many men. Which suggests not all and perhaps not even in most. Well, Luther picks up on this. Now, what's going on here, Erasmus? What is this proclivity to evil which is present in many men? What exactly does that mean? He also takes careful aim at Erasmus' suggestion that the term flesh in Scripture refers or applies to the base appetites of man's physical nature, but not to his higher faculties. And this is a reference here to this debate about the dual nature of man, or the tripartite nature of man, ultimately with the Platonic roots, the body and the soul. It's also stated in a different way, which Lou Spitz was alluding to yesterday. An issue in this case was Isaiah 46, all flesh is grass and its glory like the flower of the grass. This was a text that Luther had cited in support of his doctrine of absolute necessity in Thesis 36 of the Assertio of all his articles. Now, to show that this passage was not relevant to the issue at hand, Erasmus contended that man's boastful tendencies, the gloria of this text, were not to be confused with, quote, the spirit by which we strive for virtue. This, the philosophers call reason, or the ruling part of human nature, end quote. Luther's reply in De Servo Arbitrio challenged Erasmus on his own ground by alluding to the doctrine of the passions to be found in Plato and Aristotle, according to which man's natural striving for virtue is in fact based on the desire for honor and glory. So Luther gives the argument here that whenever the ancient pagans accomplished virtuous things by their own testimony, they did so for the motive of honor and glory. And though this may be honorable in the eyes of man, Luther continues, in the sight of God, nothing is more immoral. Indeed, it is most impious and the height of sacrilege, because they rob God of his glory and attribute it to themselves. End quote. Toward the end of De Servo Arbitrio, Luther returns to the idea that it is precisely the part of human nature which the philosophers praised so highly that is so radically vitiated by pride and self-love. Quote, for the highest aspiration of free choice, the highest aspiration of liberum arbitrium is the term he used here, is to practice moral righteousness, or the works of the law, by which its own blindness and impotence is assisted, end quote. Now, I will gladly leave it to the many Luther scholars here to tell us what Luther means by using the term liberum arbitrium in this particular passage. But I think his main point is pretty clear here, namely that the achievements of the ancient philosophers amounted to nothing more than the sin of pride, and furthermore, he is contending Erasmus's understanding of human nature owes a lot more to these ancient teachers than it does to the Bible. In effect, Luther is challenging Erasmus to defend his own personal convictions and not some other point of view which, for one reason or another, he might be willing to accept. To be sure, the message was delivered in Luther's characteristic manner of wielding the cudgels with gusto. Thus, although Luther at one point graciously, as it were, surrenders his right, he says, to judge Erasmus's conscience, he elsewhere concludes that Erasmus was not merely a Pelagian, but an Epicurean, a blasphemer, and an atheist. So all of these things rolled into one. To top things off, Luther followed the publication of De Servo Arbitrio with a now-lost letter to Erasmus, in which he said, to quote from the summary that Erasmus gives, quote, he told me I should give thanks that he had treated me in such an open and friendly way, since had he truly been faced with an enemy, he would have treated me far otherwise. So this is what Erasmus says was contained in that letter from Luther. Well, this was enough to make even someone like Erasmus, who had shied away from the whole conflict to begin with, taste for a time the pleasures of righteous indignation. And that's what we see in the first part of his reply to Luther, the Hyperaspistes. Now, that first part of his reply to De Servo Arbitrio is somewhat less interesting for present purposes. It replies to Luther's insults. It also deals with the important question of religious authority, the clarity of Scripture versus the idea of the consensus of the Church, and so forth. But it doesn't go into the specific questions on free choice, which are reserved for the second part. However, there is already in the first part of Hyperaspistes a statement which is of some importance here. And that is an admission of the kind of argumentative strategy, an acknowledgement of the kind of argumentative strategy Erasmus had been following in De Libero Arbitrio. The fact that his definition of free choice omitted any explicit reference to grace was, he says, deliberate. In other words, it was not unintentional, it was deliberate. And why did he do this? Well, because at that point in his discussion, he said, I had not yet distinguished the word grace, meaning on one hand, the grace which is identical to nature, and the various kinds of special grace by which the will is called to repentance and sin is forgiven. For, he says, theologians still do not agree whether or not man can solicit the efficacious grace of God through morally good actions. My definition leaves room for either option, for I do not wholly reject either one, though I lean towards the one which attributes more to grace. So this definition is part of a conscious strategy. He wants to defend against Luther the Augustinian position, but in his own mind he wants to leave room for this other far more optimistic assessment of man's moral capacities. Now, in defense of his unwillingness to relinquish the possibility of a so-called Scotist solution to the problem of nature and grace, Erasmus points out that the opinion, this particular opinion, has never been condemned by the Church, at least not to his knowledge, and that it was defended by John Fisher, the upright Bishop of Rochester in England, in his book Against Luther a couple of years earlier, and finally that the scholastic maxim in which this opinion is characteristically expressed is traceable as far back as St. Ambrose, namely the maxim that God will not deny his grace to the person who performs what lies in his power. By the time we get to the second part of Hyperespistes, a year later in 1527, Erasmus seems willing to admit, contrary to what he has been saying so far, that his real preference is for this more optimistic or Scotist view. In other words, if he had his druthers, this is what he would pick. What he says is, even while defending Augustine's opinion in De Libero Arbitrio, I often stated that I neither approved nor disapproved the scholastic opinion that free choice can merit justifying grace, at least de congruo, but I was more inclined to approve than to disapprove. Now, this sets up a very complicated situation. It's rather subtle, but I don't think it's confused, nor is it really dishonest. He's, as I tried to say in the beginning, entertaining different opinions for different purposes and in a different way. To those who would demand a single-minded simplicity in matters of dogma, Erasmus might well have responded that dogma in itself is neither simple nor clear, since for him, even so fundamental a doctrine as the divinity of Christ is not established by the pure text of the New Testament, but only on the basis of an argument or interpretation, which is based on the New Testament and sanctioned by the consensus of the Church. So for him, the idea that dogma should be simple and clear is not something that is self-evident. Now, in this particular case, his avowal of sympathy for a what we can call perhaps a semi-Pelagian point of view does not mean that his professions of approval for the Augustinian doctrine were not genuine from a different point of view. What it means is that, left to the conclusions of his own mind, he might prefer a doctrine which would be difficult to reconcile with the teachings of St. Paul, but perhaps not impossible. There was no reason for Erasmus to defend his semi-Pelagian inclinations in De Libero Arbitrio, since his purpose there was to attack Luther's hyperboles, but without sacrificing the core of evangelical doctrine by which the works righteousness of the monks was refuted. Now, however, Luther had challenged him to battle, and Hyperespistes too responds by articulating, perhaps more clearly than in any of Erasmus's other works, the basic faith in human goodness which lies at the foundation of his life's work as an educator in the broadest sense of the term. Well, in the interest of time, I'm just going to try to summarize a little bit of what I have here on this particular point. There are many places in this Hyperespistes too when Erasmus gives various arguments to defend the proposition that the human will is capable of morally good actions without any kind of assistance from divine grace. He has a rather limited view of the doctrine of original sin. He argues that many particular impulses, for example, like the impulse of self-preservation, are inspired, or rather implanted in nature by God, And so he questions, at least in some respects, Luther's assertion that self-love is inherently sinful. One example that he gives in this respect is taken from one of his early writings, and it concerns the account of Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he drew back from the suffering, from the cup of suffering that was offered to him by the Father, and so forth. In other words, this is the spontaneous inclination of human nature to draw back from pain and suffering. So this is implanted in nature by God, says Erasmus. This he does not see as a result of original sin, and so from that point of view, and from some others as well, he questions Luther's basic assertion that selfishness, self-love, self-respect, self-will is fundamentally sinful. And this is really a major point in the conflict, quite obviously, because on the one hand, it relates to Erasmus's defense of the classics, because the whole philosophical ethic of the ancient philosophers depends very much on the notion of self-esteem, self-respect. So in a sense, Erasmus is trying to vindicate the moral legitimacy of this whole classical conception of ethics. At the same time, however, he recognizes that this is not exactly the issue that he has to face in dealing with Luther. When he talks about human nature in this way, when he states his rather optimistic view as to what is possible for human beings to achieve, he's not really arguing with Luther so much as he is arguing with Augustine. You see, in other words, he's kind of, as I say, pursuing different things at the same time for different reasons. He's not entirely convinced by Augustine's pessimistic doctrine of human nature, but he recognizes that when it comes to debating with Luther, his disagreements with Augustine are not really relevant. He recognizes, in other words, that Luther is not denying that it's possible for human beings to perform actions that are morally good in human terms, but rather the question is whether the will, whether human choice can avail anything in matters that relate to salvation. Now, in his attack here, or rather in dealing with Luther, he recognizes that he has to deal primarily with St. Paul and St. Augustine. And it's interesting that there is a certain delay between the first part of Hyperaspistes and the second part. And this was noticed by some of Erasmus's friends, for example, Thomas More, who by this time, of course, was engaged in a strong, vigorous, not to say vicious, polemical campaign of his own against English Protestant writers and was now preparing a book against Luther. He writes to Erasmus in the early months of 1527, and he says, in effect, look, Erasmus, we're kind of waiting for that second half of your reply to Luther, especially because that's the one that's going to deal with the real question here, namely the defense of free will, the attack on Luther's doctrine of absolute necessity. When can we expect it? And Erasmus writes back, and this, by the way, is a letter which he did not publish himself, and these are the ones which I think are most interesting as a kind of statement of what he's thinking about things. He writes back to Thomas More, and he gives various reasons why he hasn't published this book yet. You know, he's busy with various other kinds of things. But then he goes on to say that he faced a real dilemma in writing against Luther. It's a question of what strategy he should choose from. He says, if I write in the spirit of the monks and theologians who attribute too much to free will because it redounds to their profit, I would speak contrary to my conscience and knowingly obscure the glory of Christ. End quote. On the other hand, if he writes in such a way that he attributes a little bit to free choice, but quite a lot to grace, as he did in De Libero Arbitrio, he would only succeed in offending both sides, which in fact is what he did with De Libero Arbitrio. Finally, quote, if I follow Paul and Augustine, very little will be left to free choice. For in the two books which Augustine in his old age wrote to Valentinus, and he's referring to Augustine's treatise called De Gratia et Libero Arbitrio, in this treatise, Augustine does indeed assert free choice, but he so praises grace that I cannot perceive what there is left for free choice to do. So he faces kind of a problem here. In a sense, the real problem is one that he does not state. The real problem is that Erasmus's personal inclination for this optimistic or semi-Pelagian view is really very much like the view that he attributes to his Catholic critics. That is, those who defend what he calls a kind of ceremonial religion, except that the kind of works that he has in mind are works of the Spirit, works of piety and so forth, as opposed to external ceremonies. So really there's more resemblance there between Erasmus and his inclination toward this semi-Pelagian view and his Catholic critics than perhaps he himself realizes. Well, he's then faced with a dilemma. On the one hand, he's got his own inclinations. On the other hand, he's got to deal with the epistles of Paul and also St. Augustine. And Hyperaspistes, too, is interesting precisely because rather than resolving this dilemma, it simply lays out arguments on both sides. In certain parts, there are arguments on behalf of the goodness of human nature. In other parts, there are efforts to deal with Paul and Augustine in such a way, once again, as to exclude Luther's hyperboles. The main problem that Erasmus has with the letters of St. Paul is, of course, in the ninth chapter to the Epistle to the Romans, especially verses 13 to 24. And he has various ways of dealing with Luther's interpretation of this passage. Luther, of course, regards this passage and the Old Testament references it contains as a kind of fundamental anchor of his doctrine of absolute necessity. Erasmus has various ways of dealing with this, many of them drawn from the Greek fathers, especially Origen. His main argument, however, is that Luther's interpretation of these particular verses in chapter 9 ignores the general context of the chapter. And here he seems to be on more solid ground, certainly from the standpoint of modern exegesis, at least from what little I can figure out about it. Namely, that the general context of the Epistle to the Romans deals not with the question of individual salvation, but rather with the contrast between God's election of the Jews and his passing over the Gentiles, his passing over other people. At least, this is a kind of parenthetical thing, but at least in one modern translation that I'm aware of, the older translation for those whom God passes over, namely vessels of dishonor, which is a literal rendering of the Greek, is changed to ordinary pots. See, ordinary pots, that kind of suggests that the Gentiles here are what's being talked about rather than individual souls. Well, this is kind of the argument that Erasmus makes, but the interesting thing about Erasmus is that he is honest enough to admit that this distinction, important though it be, does not remove all doubt as to what exactly St. Paul is trying to say in these particular verses. In fact, he says at one point, were it not for the context of the passage, Luther's interpretation of these verses as a support for his doctrine of absolute necessity would be correct. Hence, even though none of the fathers of the church found in Romans 9 a doctrine of necessity, such as Luther did, Erasmus is careful to note that De Libero Arbitrio did not say that this passage was no proof at all for Luther's doctrine of necessity, but not much proof. Now, this is a characteristic Erasmian distinction. Luther, of course, would say there's no distinction here, but Erasmus saw a distinction. In the same spirit of respect for what the text, for the text and what it appears to say, Erasmus, a few years later, removed from his paraphrase of the Epistle to the Romans a sentence explicitly stating that Paul did not mean in these verses to rule out human free choice. St. Augustine presents Erasmus with a different but related problem. The opinion which De Libero Arbitrio characterized as Augustinian, that is, that grace must first move the will to repentance, but that the will itself remains at some point free to accept or reject the gift of grace, this opinion is still described in Hyperaspistes as the teaching of, quote, Augustine and Thomas, end quote. But in studying Augustine's anti-Pelagian writings more closely in order to refute De Serbo Arbitrio, Erasmus found views which make it difficult to sustain a doctrine of free choice, even though, as he says to Thomas More, Augustine never ceases to assert the reality of Liberum Arbitrium. In particular, though other patristic writers would have God's election of Jacob and his rejection of Esau depend on his foreknowledge of the merits of these two brothers, solus Augustinus, only Augustine, refuses to accept that particular possibility. For a full statement of the Augustinian position on grace, Erasmus, for some reason, turns not to Augustine himself, but to a treatise by St. Bernard, which he says follows Augustine very closely, even though it professes to be original. Obviously, he doesn't like Bernard a whole lot, and I can't quite figure out why he chose to quote this Augustinian doctrine through Bernard instead of Augustine himself. Maybe he finds a more convenient summary there that he can use. Unlike what the De Libero Arbitrio called the Augustinian view, this Augustinian view, that is the one stated by Bernard, does not attribute to human will a freedom of accepting or rejecting divine grace. Rather, it asserts that grace effects a liberatio, a freeing, by which the will is freed from sin, but in the sense of what Luther himself will call a necessity of immutability. Up to this point, then, the arguments of Bernard and Augustine, Erasmus says, quote, tell in favor of Luther, end quote. In other words, up to a point, there is an agreement between what Luther has to say and what Erasmus finds in the Augustinian school, especially as expressed here by Bernard. Hence, Erasmus cannot condemn Luther's statement in his Article 36 of his 1518 Resolutiones in favor of the 95 Theses. This is the one where he said, free will before grace is something that exists in name only. This is what Luther revises in his 1520 Asserto. He said, I shouldn't have said that, I should have said something else. Well, what he originally said, Erasmus says, he cannot condemn. The point is not that he endorses this position, but that he cannot claim it is beyond the pale of the consensus of the church, because the same views, or at least very similar views, are held by Augustine, Bernard, and some others that he mentioned. Even so, there are issues on which Luther differs from Augustine and his followers, and these are spelled out rather precisely in the second part of Hyper Aspistes. For one thing, St. Bernard explicitly rules out any idea of necessitas, necessity, which he holds to be incompatible with the action of the will. And furthermore, Augustine himself, as I've been saying, affirms that liberum arbitrium, free choice, is taught by Scripture, even if one does have difficulty understanding what he conceives, what he, Augustine, conceives its role to be. Equally novel, that is, in addition to the idea of necessity, equally novel on Luther's part, is his assertion that one who is reborn in Christ can never fall from grace, an assertion explicitly contradicted in Augustine's late anti-Pelagian writings, and it is for this reason that Erasmus also rejects Luther's doctrine of the certitude of salvation, or Heilsgewissheit, since, he says, no one can be certain of being of that number whom God has elected, for even if one can be certain of grace, one cannot be certain of what Augustine calls the grace of final perseverance. So this is a kind of dual strategy that Erasmus is still pursuing. On the one hand, he wants to defend the goodness of nature. On the other hand, especially as a scripture scholar and also basically as a Catholic who wants to come to terms with what Luther has to say, he has got to deal with the Pauline letters and also with the teaching of Augustine. There is a passage toward the end of the second part of Hyper Aspistes where he tries to put all of this together, but I think it must be said that it's not very successful, that he, even in this brief compass, does not manage to work out a solution to all the problems. And I wonder perhaps if approaching this text from a purely theological standpoint, one might be inclined to say, well, after all, Hyper Aspistes II, which nobody has ever read, can safely be consigned to obscurity. In other words, nobody ever need to read it in the future either. Well, I would suggest that that's a rather limited point of view for the following reason, that Erasmus stands at the juncture of some very fundamental traditions in the history of Christian thought. There was a reference to this in the very interesting statement, which I've only had a chance to look at, by the Catholic and Lutheran theologians in Milwaukee, namely the difference between the theology of the Greek fathers and the theology of Augustine. And Erasmus is conscious of the need to draw these two together. And I think the fact that he does not himself succeed in drawing out the kind of resolution, which after all took a committee of 12 scholars 6 years to work out in the 20th century, the fact that Erasmus does not succeed in doing that is less significant than the fact that he is the first person to recognize the need for working out some kind of reconciliation. Finally, to conclude very briefly, having talked mainly about the two Erasmuses, I'd like to conclude very briefly with a word about the two Luthers. Hyper Aspistes spells out in more detail than the De Libero Arbitrio what the differences are in Luther's theology before and after he became, as Erasmus believed, enraged by the attacks of his enemies. In the preface to Operationes in Salmos, according to Erasmus, Luther assures readers that he is not claiming that full understanding of the legitimate sense of the Psalms, which eluded even the fathers of the Church. Now, however, that is in De Servo Arbitrio, according to Erasmus, Luther is contending that it is blasphemy against the Holy Scripture if anyone attributes any obscurity to it. So this idea of the clarity of Scripture, he's saying, is new relative to what Luther was saying in the Operationes in Salmos. Now, in De Servo Arbitrio, Luther says that the doctrine of absolute necessity must be proclaimed in all times and circumstances without exception. But in one of his devotional writings called Tessa Radecas, Luther had warned against burdening the conscience of a dying person with unnecessary assertions. So he makes that kind of contrast. Finally, Luther is now proclaiming that one must be certain of one's own election. But, quote, he used to teach that fiducia, or trust in God, is joined with trembling, tremor, and that fear is born of necessity and fiducia of uncertitude, end quote. So this is a further distinction. Now, what Erasmus has to say may superficially sound like it has some resemblance to all the modern discussion about the development of Luther's thought. Obviously, however, it does not, because for one reason, Luther's writings that he, what Luther wrote prior to 1517 was not available in the 16th century, would not be printed for hundreds of years. So this is obviously not part of that discussion. Even so, however, there are a few points at which Erasmus's grasp of Luther's career as a theologian seems, at least to this non-specialist, to be vindicated by 20th century Luther scholarship. First, just as some writers have found traces of Luther's early humilitas theology in writings as late as the Operationes in Salmos, beginning in 1519, Erasmus finds in works of the same period, and perhaps in the Operationes itself, a theology which is severely Pauline and Augustinian, that is, this notion of trust in God combined with fear and trembling. Although, as a Catholic, and somewhat like Cardinal Cajetan of Augsburg, perhaps, he views it as a regrettable departure from the Orthodox consensus, rather than as the moment of breakthrough for a new and more biblical theology. Moreover, in his disagreements with Luther, and likewise in his admiration for Luther, Erasmus sketches out some of the strategies of approach which Catholic scholars seem to have pursued in the present century. On the polemical side, he is rather like Hartmann Grisar in asserting that the truly novel and unacceptable aspects of Luther's teachings emerged only after the indulgences controversy was well underway, as Luther waxed wrathful in battle with his enemies. On the conciliatory side, he is rather like more recent Catholic theologians who regard the doctrine of absolute necessity as a polemical excrescence which can be set aside without affecting the evangelical core of Luther's teaching. Even apart from the fact that Luther himself did not see things this way, as De Servo Arbitrio makes clear, I think historians must ask themselves in what sense it is legitimate to sever these two things that are joined together in the living tissue of Luther's thought. But it also seems to me that ecumenically minded Catholic theologians must needs presume that some such separation is both possible and legitimate, and certainly to the extent that they do, their progenitor in this respect, though he is not always recognized as such, was named Erasmus of Rotterdam. Thank you.